have a class for children up to age 5. If any parents would like to take advantage of that, you can see Sarah in the lobby at this time. You know, we've made a lot of changes this year. One of the things is, you know, our Sunday morning format's a little different. One thing I just want to say that I don't really like is how much I'm up and down up here. That's not really the way it's designed to be, and it shouldn't be that way, and it's just kind of evolved that way. And hope you don't think that, you know, I demanded to run the whole show or something like that. That's not me at all. I don't want to be that way. But I do enjoy the teaching, certainly, and appreciate that opportunity always. I want to mention that this Wednesday night, you know, a lot of people will be traveling. Ellen and I are leaving after services this morning, going to Kentucky, and there'll be no classes in our Wednesday night assembly at 7 o'clock. Kevin's organizing a Thanksgiving devotion, which is what our church usually does the Wednesday night before Thanksgiving. And so it's really a nice time because, you know, people who are here are looking forward to the holiday, and maybe there's family in town visiting you. And so I just encourage everybody to come out and bring your family and friends, and it'll be an opportunity to really begin, you know, Thanksgiving by thanking God, the one who does give us all the things that matter most, and usually is a wonderful time to be together. And, you know, as we begin this week, it's really the start of the holiday season, wouldn't you say? I mean, starting this week with Thanksgiving, and then pretty soon we'll be in all the Christmas rush. And I was thinking about, to start this thought, this lesson of some trivia about the holiday season, I want to show two pictures. These first two questions are going to be very easy, okay? I want you to tell me what movies these are from, okay? So here's the first one. Again, very easy. What's that? Very good. Charlie Brown Christmas. One of my favorite movies. That's great. Okay, here's another movie. Again, I know this is very simple. Okay, right. It's A Wonderful Life. Two great holiday movies, right? We all look forward to seeing these. Oh, yeah. Now, these questions are going to be a little bit harder. What song are these children singing? You're right, Susan. It's Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Now, they may have sung some other songs, maybe Jingle Bells or something, but that's right. Okay. Now, what song, shortly after this, they all begin singing? What song are they singing? Sorry? Anybody know? They actually sing two songs. One is the New Year's song, Auld Lang Syne, right? Remember that? Is that correct? But they also sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing. They sing that same song. And what's really interesting is, you know, it used to be that in our culture, Christmas time was all about Jesus being born into this world, okay? And I'm not saying this to say we need to, you know, have a celebration of Jesus' birth in our congregation here. That's not my point at all. My point is kind of how the world has changed. And, you know, these two great movies, they actually sang those songs that talked about the birth of Jesus. How strange that is in our culture today. New movies, of course, don't, you know, say anything really about the birth of Christ. And many people would say they're offended by something like that being mentioned. But both of these movies actually sing that song. That song's in our songbook. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Glory to the newborn King. And I think it's really kind of neat just to stop and think about how that's the way our country used to be, that everyone was talking about Jesus and singing about Jesus and unashamed to talk about, you know, God sending his son into this world. Even Charlie Brown, okay? That's what that episode was about. That's what that movie was about. What is the true meaning? You know, Charles Schultz was trying to teach a lesson there about Christmas. Charlie Brown was trying to figure it out. And so the movie closes with them singing that song. You know, how our culture has changed. I want to talk about this idea of the incarnation. And one verse that I think sums it up better than any is the Gospel of John again, chapter 1, verse 14, which simply says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's what we call the incarnation. The Word, go back to verse 1 and 2, is God. It talks about the Word was God. He's the creator of all things. All things were made by him. Nothing was made that was not made by him, it says. But then in verse 14 it says this. It says that word, that eternal deity, became flesh. That's what the incarnation is. And you know, as we go into this holiday season, the only vestiges left of, you know, the story of the incarnation in our society is probably going to be, you know, the Christmas carols, the songs you hear on the radio, or when you're shopping, you'll hear maybe not even the words, but the music. And you'll think about these beautiful, truthful, scriptural concepts in these songs that talk about how, you know, this amazing thing happened. The Word, the eternal God, says he became flesh. What an amazing thing that is. That's really what that song says. It's a Wonderful Life and the Charlie Brown Christmas. The second verse says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. The Godhead. And he says, you know, that's what this little baby was. Veiled, you know, hidden by his flesh. And when you look at the little baby, or you look at Jesus even as a grown man, it's hard to see deity there. But that's what it is. Hail the incarnate deity. There's that word, incarnation. Pleased. God was pleased as a man with men to dwell. You know, this shows the love of God and the grace of God. He was pleased to come down here and take on a fleshly body. Jesus, our Emmanuel. What does the word Emmanuel mean? God with us, right? Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Jesus is our Emmanuel. It's God with us. So that's the idea of the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he says, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You ever just stop and ponder that concept of God becoming flesh? And how, you know, amazing that is, and how hard to understand. And for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul wrote something very interesting. He said, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he lists several things about Jesus, but what's number one on the list? God was manifested in the flesh. Okay? That's the incarnation. God manifested in flesh. He says this is a great mystery of godliness. The word great there could maybe mean two things. One is how wonderful it is, but the other is how mysterious it is. It's a great mystery. It's hard to comprehend, hard to understand, you know, how God could come and live in a body like we live in. It's a great mystery without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. When you talk about this idea of being manifested in the flesh, again, it's the incarnation. In means, I guess, you become a part of something. Ation is the process. Carn is the key word there. What does the Latin word carn mean? Does anyone know the answer to that? I'm guessing that maybe Virginia knows because of her culinary background. You know that word, carn? Meat. Exactly. It means meat. If you do a Google search for the word carn, it pops up pictures as well as text, and the pictures will be like a steak, a piece of meat, a T-bone. Do it right now. You can check me if you want to. It's one of the things about preaching in this internet age is people can fact check you and check you anything you say immediately. So if you do it, you'll see a T-bone steak. So it's not a vegetarian meal. It's a meal that has meat, sometimes has the word carn in it. Well, it's saying Jesus became flesh. It's the idea of flesh. You know, he took on a flesh and blood body. It's a great mystery, certainly. The word became flesh, it said. The word flesh is a Greek word, sarx. And what's interesting about this word is that many other places, when it's talking about us, it translates that word sinful nature. This is, I think, something worth thinking about. We need to consider for a moment. Our sinful, what are some of the other phrases? Corrupt nature, right? The old nature. Instead of translating the word flesh, the word became flesh, it translates the word became corrupt. corrupt nature, or the word became sinful nature. And this lends itself to the idea that, you know, we are born in sin. We are born sinful because we are fleshly. There's scriptures like Romans 13, 14 says, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think about how you're going to gratify the desires of the flesh. Some versions say, but the NIV and some others say, the desires of the sinful nature. And I don't know what you think about when you hear that term, but it certainly lends itself to this idea that you're born in sin. This nature itself is sinful. But if that's the case, what about Jesus? Because it says the Word became what? Flesh. Did Jesus become sinful nature? Are you comfortable with that? Isn't it kind of hard to say that? Now, I don't know that it's necessarily a bad term, but here's what I would say is, whatever you mean by sinful nature, you have to be willing to say, that's what Jesus was as well. Was Jesus born in sin? No, none of us believe that. And I don't believe we were either. But we were born in the flesh. And Jesus said the flesh is weak. He admitted that. His flesh was weak. And he had to pray to God, and he had to struggle, you know, sometimes with doing what was right. But, and we do also. So let's look at a couple other scriptures to talk about it. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about the children. That's you and I. We're flesh and blood. So likewise, it said, he shared in the same. You know, Jesus became flesh and blood. And why did he do it? It says, so that through death he could destroy the one who has the power of death, the devil. The only way that he could die on the cross and be the appropriate sacrifice for our sins was for him to become a man. And so, you know, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. It's more than just, you know, he died on the cross, but he became a man. And he was tempted, but he resisted all temptation. And so he became that perfect Lamb of God. And he became a man so that he could die, so that he could die on the cross. He couldn't do it as an angel or as, you know, the pre-existent Son of God. He had to become a man and die on the cross. A little bit later, verse 17, it says, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. And that's us again. But in everything, he had to be made like us. Jesus was one type of flesh, and we're another type of flesh. You know, he became like us. It says that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. The second reason why Jesus became a man is so that he could experience, you know, pain and fear and temptation and the desires of the flesh, so that he can relate to us, so that he can know what we go through, and be, like it says, a faithful high priest. He suffered, he was tempted, and he's able to aid us who are tempted. And the idea there is that we know that we can go to God through him and pray, because he's promised, you know, that he's faced every temptation himself, and he knows our weaknesses. I like to back that scripture up with something in Psalms that says, concerning God, like a father, like your dad, pities you. The father pities his children. You know, the dad loves his children, and he wants to forgive them, and he's willing to forgive them. It says, you know, our Heavenly Father looks at us exactly like that. He pities us. He wants to forgive us. God the Father does. But look at why it says, because he knows our frame. The frame is our body. And he remembers that we are dust. And the way we really know that he knows our frame is because he lived in one of these frames. Jesus possessed a body like this for a time while he was here on earth. And so he's faced the temptations we face, and he knows what we struggle with, and he knows how difficult it is sometimes. And that's why, one of the reasons why, the incarnation, why Jesus became a man. And then finally, Hebrews 4 goes on to say, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted like we are. Again, he understands, and he's able to be our priest. But the last point is very, very important, and that is, it says, yet he was without sin. Jesus resisted every temptation. He faced the temptations we face. Tempted in all points, it says, like we are. Yet without sin. You know, if you open your Bible to Galatians chapter 5, it talks about the works of the flesh. And it starts with things like, you know, fornication and adultery and uncleanness. But then it goes on to talk about things like hatred and jealousy and outbursts of wrath and envy. Jesus was tempted in all points like we are. Jesus faced all of those temptations. And it's kind of hard, I think, to talk about that. You know, part of the point of this lesson is that we need to appreciate how great a sacrifice God made. This doesn't bring Jesus down. It just elevates Jesus, our love for him, because he was willing to come into this world. But it says he was tempted in every point like we are, but without sin. He resisted every temptation. And another point of application is why he became, is he came to set an example for us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says, if we claim to be Christians, we claim to abide in him, we ought to walk just like he walked. We have the life of Jesus as an example. We're to follow in his footsteps. Why would God tell us to do that if it wasn't possible for us to make the right choices? It's not that we have the sinful nature that makes it impossible to do what's right. And we say, well, it's only to err is human, right? Things like that. I'm only human. I can't help myself. No, we can help ourselves. Now, the fact of the matter is, only Jesus did what was right 100% of the time. We're all going to fall short. But the application is we shouldn't blame the sinful nature. We shouldn't blame the flesh. We should blame ourselves and recognize we failed. We didn't do as good as we should have. And that's why we need God. That's why we need his forgiveness. We claim to walk or to be in him. We should walk, you know, just like he walked. And so look at that list of the works of the flesh. And I would say every one of us struggles with something on that list. You know, and Jesus set a good example of how we ought to live. And maybe it's jealousy. Maybe it's an uncontrolled temper. Or maybe it's talks a lot about, you know, physical lust in that passage. You know, maybe it's drunkenness. Maybe it's some kind of drug or alcohol addiction. All of us, every one of us has our rough edges. Only Jesus was perfect. And we need to identify what my rough edge is. You know, is it selfish ambition is one of the things in the list there. I just want to be better than others and make myself feel good by putting others down. But what is my rough edge? What is your rough edge? We need to work on that. We need to become more like Jesus. One last scripture before we sing our song. In Hebrews chapter 5, you notice all these passages are from Hebrews. Jewish people, they had a hard time understanding that their God would become a man. And so that's why he talks a lot about, you know, the purpose of the incarnation. It's not bringing him down. It's actually elevating him because he's so loving and willing to do this for us. But also, Hebrews chapter 5 says, though he were a son, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. And having been perfected, Jesus was, by living a sinless life and dying on the cross, it says he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. And so that's what we need to do. Jesus became our Savior by coming into this world. And he's our high priest. He's our sacrifice for sin. He's our example. And he's our Savior. But not just, you know, all men because he loves all men. There's a qualification there. There's a condition. We must be willing to obey him. And if we haven't obeyed, you know, what Jesus has commanded us, we really have no hope or claim to salvation. And I hope you'll think about, you know, this great gift that God gave for you and how you need to be obedient to him. Initially, in confessing your faith and repenting of your sins and being baptized, certainly that's where it begins. But we need to be striving to obey him every day of our life, looking to him as our example. And when we fall short, trusting him as our wonderful high priest, who promises to be merciful and forgive us if we keep trying to do what is right. And if we can help anybody, you know, keep trying and keep staying in there in the battle and not giving up, let's all be faithful to the end like we talked about earlier so that we can go to heaven someday. If we can help anybody with that in any way, we give you this opportunity to come to the church and ask for help. You can come now as we stand and sing the song.